Okay, well, this day came a lot quicker than I thought it would. Kind of like the wedding day, you have all those hours and days preparing, and then it's there, and then before you know it, you're like, what happened the last half hour, and did I really get married? So I think it's going to be a lot like that. I'm pretty nervous, and I was talking to my husband last night to try to calm me, and my little nine-year-old said, Mom, half the world's counting on you tomorrow. And, So I don't want to let half the world down, but I am human, so if I lose my train of thought, it's just nerves have me. So we're not from the Anabaptist background, but so thankful to be part of it today. And I know a question my husband and I both get asked a lot is, can you speak Dutch? And Nedevat, okay? So, but just an entirely true, we have a little Dutch in our, I guess, vocabulary from time to time, but I'm a work in progress and not a completed work, and I won't be there until we get to heaven. And 2 weeks ago, Tom preached at home on Jeremiah and the potter's wheel. And then last week, I was in St. Louis at the church I was brought up in, 400 miles away from my home, and the preacher preached the exact same thing. So since I was the only one in both of those places for 2 weeks, I knew that message was for me, and I'm thankful that God puts us on the potter's wheel, and sometimes we get marred, we get broken by circumstances, by people, by our own sin, but he just makes us again. I'm so thankful for that. He doesn't throw the clay away, and he has definitely worked in my life, and I want him to continue to keep me on the wheel, making me what he wants me to be. Well, going back to the beginning of my life, my parents are first-generation Christians. So in my family, there is lots of cousins on drugs. I have a cousin that was arrested for a meth lab in her home. I have a cousin that's in prison for killing someone. There's a lot of alcohol. Just you can name the sins, and they're probably there. And my mom had went to church as a teenager, but she got away from the Lord. Her parents weren't saved, but she had had an encounter with the Lord as a teenager, and when she married my dad, of course, he wasn't a Christian, but they had us three children first, and my little brother was really sick, and so she started praying. She's like, God, you know, I'm a scared young mom. Would you touch my baby, and I'll serve you? One of those kind of prayers. Well, in the meantime, in a local church, there was a minister who every Saturday went door to door, and he came to my parents' door. And my little brother was sick, and she said, I've been praying to God, and can you come in and pray for my little boy? So they came in Saturday after Saturday and would pray for my little brother, asthma and some breathing issues. And one of the Saturdays that they were there, the pastor's wife was holding my little brother, and he just started breathing normally. And so she kept her promise and went to church and gave her heart to the Lord. Took a while for my dad to come to the Lord, but this minister would come every Saturday and knock on the door. My dad was a little bit ornery, and he would throw out a beer can or something on a Friday night to make sure it was there Sunday, or yell out, nobody's home, go away. But he just kept coming back. And so after some time, him seeing the change in my mom and just this persistent pastor not giving up, he's like, okay, I'm just going to go get this off my plate. So he went, and shortly after that, it was a revival meeting, and he accepted the Lord too. So they were first-generation Christians. So we kind of came out from our family. We didn't get to go around our cousins too much anymore because the influence and that kind of thing. So we got very close to our church family. And even though it's not the church that I go to now, I am so thankful for the heritage that I had. Like I said, very evangelistic-minded. Every Saturday, it was a church function. Everybody went door-to-door. It wasn't people who were called to witness or called for missions, but everybody went door to door. So that was a neat experience to grow up in a church that just talked to other people about your faith. And church doors are open, you're at church. I grew up 3 to 4 times a week we went to church. And it was always the same. We go to church. If you're sick, you go to church for them to pray for you so you feel better. So that kind of environment. My parents were very hospitable. We had people in our home all the time. People lived with us short times. And giving my dad was very noticeable if somebody had a need. I remember one time an evangelist came with a large family, and he's like, the minister has really old shoes. And so he took him to buy shoes and a coat. And So I'm thankful for the heritage that I had. And I remember in the early years of being in a Mennonite church and our family kind of rejecting us, I was talking to one older lady about it. And she said, well, sometime when your parents will allow you to talk about that heritage and how that was building blocks for you to have a close relationship with the Lord and that led you. So someday I hope to be able to do that. But I was around 7 when I first accepted the Lord. I remember hearing a message on hell and didn't want to go there. I wanted to go to heaven and be with Jesus. So I was a little girl praying at an altar and crying and saying, don't let me go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Grew up in a church, very busy working, you know, doing things in church with my family. But just kind of got the pull of the world on my life. Just, it looked pretty enticing, or, you know, people out there could do a whole lot of other stuff that we couldn't do. And my heart was just not rebellious outwardly, but inwardly, like, when I get old enough, I'm going to experience the world. So that was kind of going in my heart, like 14 and 15. Like, I don't think I want to live this way. But when I was 16, at an service, I can just still remember the day that the Lord drew my heart. And it wasn't just me accepting the Lord in his ways, but it was pouring out everything. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will be whatever you want me to be. And I'm so thankful for the new birth that happened that day. I was a different person when I left the altar that day. And Brother Alan was at our house this spring and talking to Tom about one of Tom's relatives. And he said it would just be a miracle if they got saved. And Brother Alan said, you know, it's really a miracle that any of us get saved. And it really is that we turn away from our natural, stubborn person and accept the Lord and follow his ways. It's a miracle that we're willing to surrender our lives to him. And so I never want to get over what the Lord did for me and that day of just surrendering to him. So during my youth in 16 and 19, our pastor was not for outward service, going places. If you were a youth in our church, you taught our Sunday school, you did our bus ministry, you worked in our home church. So that's, he put everyone to work very young. I taught Sunday school from 16 to probably 21 straight through, bus ministry, all those things. Everybody, youth worked. And so I'm thankful for that too. That was a neat experience to grow up learning to work in church at your local assembly, not always thinking the grass is greener, but blossoming where you're planted. And at 21, I had a pretty traumatic thing that happened in my life. I was engaged to a Pentecostal pastor. He was 28, and series of events, we decided to call the wedding off. And I had a very broken heart. It's not very fun to uninvite 500 people as it is to invite them to a wedding. And so broken, it just felt like my whole world was falling apart. And here I thought, okay, I gave my life to the Lord. I thought, this is what God wants me to do. Here's, you know, God's will unfolding in my life. And it just all crashed. And it was a hard thing to go through. But during that time, I remember one night I was just kind of crying at home. And my dad took me on the couch at 21. And I just poured out my heart, cried and cried. I mean, I don't even know how long. And then I took a weekend just to fast and pray. And to this day, you know, when I ever feel pain or any kind of things I don't understand, that's what I picture God as, that Heavenly Father that pulls me up on a couch, lets me pour out my heart to him, and he heals our hearts. Another thing about that, as I've seen women through the years, it seems like when pain comes and you don't deal with it right at that time that you're painful, it becomes this brick that you're carrying, and then another brick, another thing of pain, because you're not giving those one at a time to the Lord. Before long, you've got a whole trash bag full of bricks that you're starting to hit everybody with. And they're thinking, why are they so upset? Why are they so angry? Well, they're just throwing every bit of pain in their life at you. So if we have pain, just take those bricks one at a time, those painful experiences one at a time to the Lord to heal us. 21, also shortly after that, my parents moved to the city, and this was a big church, and Tom was in this youth group, and I thought he was a good guy, and he seemed a little bit spiritual, more spiritual, I guess. So we always were like, we're going on the youth trip, well, he wants to go to revival camp meetings, you know, and stuff like that. So he was always, but me and my friend were 2 years later, we were always matchmaking everybody, and were like, he's a good guy. Who are we going to set him up with? And she's like, well, why don't you think about him? And I was like, he's way too shy. And which he really was shy at one point. But then I started going with, we had an older youth pastors, and I started noticing every time they took me by myself somewhere, Tom was there. And I thought, okay, I'm getting this now. They're trying to set us up. Well, I guess it kind of worked, and the Lord was in that because he is my husband. And I remember being having a little youth activity when I think I was like 18 or 19. They're like, name three things that you would like in a spouse. And I had put a man of prayer, a godly leader, and a man who would just love me unconditionally. And about a year after we were married, I was like, the Lord gave me exactly what I prayed for. And to this day, I can say that, and I'm so thankful. Him being a man of prayer has just sustained us through so many things. And if I can't find him around the house, I can go to the left side of the bed, and he's probably down there praying for whatever situation we're going through. And I've been married 20 years this year, and I can probably a handful of times he hasn't prayed every morning he got up and every night before he went to bed. So about a year, though, before we got married, Tom and me and Steve Brim went to the same church. And Abby Brim, Abby, raise your hand over there. This is my good friend Abby. Okay, yellow dress over there. We were getting married about the same time, but she had been at a church in Indiana where the pastor, the Pentecostal pastor's wife, had some Anabaptist background. And so she would still wear a veil even in the Pentecostal church. So Abby was, you know, wondering about this, and she told Steve, you know, let's study this. And so they were studying it, and I think they had at that point decided maybe after they were going to get married that she was going to do this. And so we would have them over. This happened probably a few months before we were married. They were already married. We would have them over every week. We start talking about this veiling doctrine, headship veiling covering, week after week after week and week after week after week. And I was just like, I am not going to do that. That is not for today. Nobody does that anymore. I am not going to do that. But I would study and look at, no, this is not for today. I'm not going to do it. And I remember Steve during that time was like, well, do you even know what the seven ordinances of the church are? And I just remember thinking, I am going to find out what the seven ordinances of the church are. So if he asks me again, I know what they are. So we, yeah, as couples, we would study the word and look, and I remember times, though, we would just be like, I am so tired of talking about the covering and the veil. I want to talk about something else. And but she started wearing it, and then I thought, okay, well, she's just extra spiritual, so she can surrender and do something extra special for the Lord. And so I'm like, well, that's fine for her, but, you know, life is going pretty good, and, you know, we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. Tom was still in college at this time, and we had wanted to be missionaries. So, yeah, we were young married. We had a little boy a year later, and life was kind of going as we thought it was going to go. And Steve got called to teach at a school in northern Indiana. So we're studying all this stuff and just trying to kind of feel out what this is all about. And so he says, Tom, why don't you come teach at the Christian school, too, up in northern Indiana? So we said, sure, we will. We prayed about it and thought this will be good. And I know that God somehow does have a sense of humor. The first day I pulled an Appanee, it seemed like the whole town was covered. Every woman with every type of veil, every type of covering. And that was my platform. Nobody does this anymore. And I thought, you know, how, and you know, looking back, that might, there's no coincidences with the Lord, is there? We moved up there sight unseen. And I knew it was kind of an Amish-type community, but I still wasn't putting it all together where this was, what the people were like. So here we were, and which made me did think, okay, I probably do need to think about this some more. And Tom had gotten every church history book he could find, from early church fathers to Augustine to Clement or whoever he is, and Tertullian. He had gotten all these books and read all these writings from early church on, and so he was studying very diligently. And just seeing how the early church would interpret scripture. And so he was doing this. And in the meantime, one day I went to Burger King with Tommy, my little 14-month-old. And this lady, the Amish lady, was sitting there. So I thought, I'm just going to start talking to her why she wears a covering. And she said, well, you believe it or not, the Keepers of Home this month is about women who were not raised Anabaptists who have started wearing head coverings. Would you like to come to my house and get the magazine? So I drove there, being from the city, to think that I talked to a stranger and went to their house that day is a little foreign, but I did that. And so I was reading through that. So there was these little bits and pieces the Lord was sending my way. And then I remember one of our first trips back to St. Louis. We were sitting, I can tell you the exact spot that Tom told me. He said, Tabitha, this has been a two-year process probably, but he said, I really do think that these literal teachings of the Word of God is what the churches should be teaching, and that somehow our churches have missed it. And my heart just dropped. I'm like, are you going to make me wear a head covering? And he said, no, I want you to pray, and I want you to study and just get before the Lord. And but, you know, knowing, I already knew the principle of headship and where my place should be as a wife. So I thought, at least I can do is pray about this. But I was getting a little nervous because I thought, okay, if God spoke to him about this, I'm probably going to have to do this whether I want to or not. And I often think of the quote, Vernon McGee says, this is God's universe and he does things his way. You might have a better way of doing things, but you don't have a universe. So, you know, God is in control, right? But I seriously prayed because I knew all these things I've been taught, and, you know, my parents were somebody in our movement, and just all the things that would entail if I started doing something different than everybody else. I thought about evangelism. I was like, okay, I wouldn't be able to witness because I have a veil on, or my relationships with my family, they would be broken, and Tom has a calling on his life. He wouldn't be able to be used by the Lord. I had all these excuses not to do it, but I would get before the Lord every day. He'd go to work. I didn't know anybody else in Napanee besides Steve and Abby. So that those days I would just cry out before the Lord, Lord, what is truth? I mean, I'm here. What is truth? And I remember one day I was studying, and I cannot read anything more about early church history. And I read another book, but at the end of it, it said, you know, where is our heart? If we really love the Lord, would we just be willing to embrace his word, or would we try to find every reason not to obey it? And my heart broke before the Lord. There was pride in my life and just kind of a resistance to obey. And all of that surfaced, and I just, yeah, confessed that before the Lord, surrendered that to the Lord. And started reading the Word again, getting into the Word. And one of the first verses I read was the beginning of Corinthians, where it says, this is written to everyone who's called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And that verse was just like, Tabitha, you are calling on the name of the Lord right where you're at. This word is for you. And this is the literal interpretation, and I want you to obey it. And I said yes to the Lord that day, and it was, yeah, just, I came to explain the feeling of just saying yes to the Lord. I didn't know where my life would go at that point, what I would do, but I surrendered everything to the Lord, and I didn't have a veil or covering in the house, so I had doilies under my lamp, so I just grabbed one of those and pinned it on the best I could. Tom comes home, he's like, oh, okay, what happened today? And I said, yes, the Lord spoke to me, and I said yes to the Lord. So, but during the time also we were studying the veil, we came across other doctrines, non-resistance in the two kingdoms. And when I studied the two kingdom, I think that was like the light bulb that put this all together. Because, you know, this world is pulling us to be like them in every avenue. The evangelical movement has infiltrated the church in so many ways, we don't even realize it. And so when you truly see the picture of the two kingdoms, and I think about Jesus standing before Pilate and asking him, what is truth? He was searching for truth too. In that same passage, Jesus said, you know what? My kingdom's not of this world. I would fight. I would respond like you do, but my kingdom's not of this world. So I think if you get a true picture of Jesus' kingdom, and he responds differently, his kingdom is different. We truly look at a verse that says, love our enemies, and we love our enemies. And so just finding that literal interpretation of the word of God, we started putting those pieces together that the early church, church history through the ages, Christians, not just Anabaptists, but Christians would take a literal view of the Word of God. Up until just a few hundred years ago, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists covered their heads because it was a scriptural interpretation. So these things that we believe are not Anabaptists, they are Christian. But the evangelicals have very much infiltrated us. I found this article by Nolan Martin, and if you could ever do a study on the difference between Protestants and Anabaptists. It's a really good study because they want us to think we're a lot alike, and we do have some common ground, but there are some major differences that we have. But this is part of his article. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the Catholic and Protestant-controlled governments in Europe turned against the Anabaptists and persecuted them with terrible cruelty. Despite the horrible persecution, Anabaptists maintained their beliefs and multiplied. We are grateful that Protestants no longer persecute us and are rather apologizing for their forefathers' persecutions. Anabaptists need to stay on the alert, however, so that they do not unconsciously and gradually surrender their beliefs during this time of geniality. The issues for which the Anabaptists were persecuted have not been resolved. We made it through the personal, physical persecution. How are we doing in the face of the subtle onslaught of evangelical books and media? And we need to be so careful picking up books at the local bookstore. We need to make sure those line up with the Word of God. I know as women, a lot of times we like to do Bible studies and those kind of things. We need to be very careful. They are making inroads through and their doctrines through some of those books. Recently, I went to the Bible bookstore, and one of the bestsellers is Joseph Prince. He's in the charismatic movement. He has false teaching on repentance. And so there he is, Family Christian Bookstore, top seller book. And so we just need to be really careful that we line up what we believe with the Word of God. It's what is going to last through the ages, and that's what we are going to be judged by. And I remember one of my dear friends, we had known her maybe a couple years, and she had even made veils and coverings, and she stopped wearing them. And I went to her, and I'm like, why did you stop wearing them? She said, well, I talked to this minister over here, and he said I didn't have to do that anymore. That's not for today. And I was just saddened in my heart because here, you know, I've spent like a couple years here just studying this and making sure it was the Word of God. And in a moment of time, in a conversation, she was willing to take off her covering and veil because somebody told her. And I thought, you know, when she stands before the Lord, it's not going to be that man that she stands before. It's going to be the Word of God that was given to us. That's what we're going to be. So we can't, because everybody else is doing it, because our community is doing it, because our family is doing it, we have to line up the way we live by the Word of God. That's what we are going to live and die by. But we continued in the Pentecostal church about a year after these changes were happening in our lives. And the first Mennonite church we went to in a faraway place without a name, it was a Wednesday evening, and we walked in and trying to feel our way, and we figured out it was going to be prayer meeting, and women and men were separated. Nobody told us that, but we kind of figured that out. Sat down in our little circles. Tom often says when it was prayer time for him, they skipped him, and he didn't know if it was whether they were just trying to be nice or if they were trying to exclude him. He was trying to figure that out. So not anybody talked to us. Like, nobody greeted us at the door. Nobody said, can you pray with us or you sit by me? And so we left, and we're like, oh, we're never going back there again. And, you know, we've thought about that often, being at our church, trying to be encouraging people, be welcoming. You never know where they're on their journey. If we would have been new believers, that might have turned us off from Christianity, from serving the Lord. So welcome people that are different than you, that, have a different last name. You know, welcome people. But we did find another church that... New Covenant Fellowship that was a little bit closer to what we had been raised. So we ended up making that our home church during those early years, and just a very welcoming group of people. And Tom was ordained there 15 years ago. So that was another thing, as I think about those excuses by not obeying God's word. Sometimes I think maybe we shouldn't have to serve so much, you know, but God has opened up doors for service, and we just want to avail ourselves. So following the Lord and his ways. He has plans that aren't like ours always, but he has a plan for us. Another thing I had was evangelism, this misconception that we can't talk to other people about our faith because we're covered women. And just last weekend, I was in St. Louis with my family, and this man said, hey, can I ask you why your head is covered? I'm like, sure. I'm thinking, you just opened up a whole can of worms here. And so he was a Muslim man. He said he practiced Islam. He wasn't raised that way. He asked me if I was raised. I said no. So I told him, you know, why we wear a head covering, just, you know, surrendering the order that God has placed in this world. to God. God's in control. He has God, Christ, man and woman. He has a place for each one of us in his order. He's like, well, the Islam women or the Muslim women, they just do this for like a purity or modesty reason. And so he was kind of curious about that. I said, you know, but before I was able to surrender that to the Lord, I met Jesus at a cross, somebody who died for me. And so God used the covering of the veil that I could point him back to the cross. And so I was thankful for that. He reminds me over and over again that covered women can share the gospel and God opens up those doors. So, I know with studying the Word of God, we've been just passionate about the treasure of being with the Anabaptists, and it's Tom's desire especially just to bring those truths back to our minds, to hold fast the things that we've been taught. And I know you probably know Anabaptist women at one time were among you that aren't anymore. So we need to strengthen each other in our faith. And I think what it really goes back to is just literally obeying, just a simple faith. This is what God's word says, and I want to obey it. So, so as I think about all these different Mennonite Amish names, Beilers and Buchers and Bontragers and Waglers and Yoders and all of that, I'm glad that the Lord added Garens in there among the Gingriches and, Hostetlers and all those. So I'm glad he did. And somebody had asked me, you know, how is it like? What do you experience being in an Anabaptist church? And I just want to say it was a nurturing time for me. My parents kind of rejected us a bit. The first few years were very hard. But there was a dear lady, which her granddaughter's over here in the front. She, Marie Yoder, she took me under her wing, and every week she would make lunch for me and the children. She taught me how to make bread. And just being, a woman in the church, to be that mother to me. And so that was refreshing to have somebody like that to kind of do that. And my church sisters became like sisters to me, which is pros and cons, because then if you do have a painful situation to go through together, you feel like you lose family and friends sometimes. But I love my church family very much, and they really are closer to me than my earthly family. Appreciate them and loving. We had a little girl that would have died of birth defects years ago, and I just remember the community just wrapping their arms around us. And meals and cards. I received cards from states away, just people I never met telling me their stories of pain and the hope that the Lord had. And so that was a blessing, too, to be in a community of loving and reaching out to other people. So I've very much enjoyed it, and want to be used of the Lord here and do whatever he wants me to do. And if he has more things that are broken in my life, I want to be willing to get on the potter's wheel and have him to fix those things. So thank you.